All right, Matthew chapter 1, very quick run through. We talked a good deal about the history. First thing we said is that it is a kingdom theme. We see that right away in the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the Son of David. We think of 2 Samuel chapter 7. Your seed will come from your own body. He will sit on the throne of your kingdom forever. And it even talks about chastisement. But yet my mercy will not depart from him as I took it from Saul. So Jesus is the fulfillment of that. The son of Abraham, going back further, we think of God covenanting with Abraham to give him a people, to give that people land to live in. And in my reading of it, in light of the overall context of Scripture, the chief blessing of the Abrahamic covenant is you will be a blessing to all nations. And that is, again, completely fulfilled in Jesus. So we have, you know, the fulfillment has come. The kingdom is coming. We're going to see that language a lot through the book. We talked about some of the history leading to this period. We've talked about the Sadducees, who were the scriptural purists, but not so much the moral purists, the sort of the establishment, so to speak. Then we have their opponents politically and culturally, the Pharisees, who think the Sadducees had it all wrong. You need to be morally pure. And this Pharisaical idea of moral purity has a lot more to do with dotting I's and crossing T's and in meticulous obedience than it does a personal devotion to the living and the true God. Of course, that's a diagnosis of their position that comes with the benefit of hindsight. They were very much the party of the common people. Jesus himself gives us a lot of insight into their faults. We've talked about from both parties, you had zealots, which were devoted to overthrowing the rule of a foreign power, particularly in that history, Rome. In the background, we have the Essenes, who aren't really mentioned scripturally, but historically, they're the party that they weren't on one side or the other in the political struggle. They just wanted to withdraw from the whole mess. Is about as probably as much as we know about them. Except that we know that they were meticulous about preserving the scriptures because it is from their communities that we get the Dead Sea Scrolls. Today's Jews are the cultural and religious heirs of the Pharisees. The ideas of the Sadducees have pretty much gone away into history, although there's a strong tenet in modern Judaism of denying a resurrection, of saying it's all about what God is doing on this earth, in this culture, in this nation now. So nothing, when we look at historical trends, tends to be absolute. We talked about the scribes. We're going to keep hearing that. A profession that could have covered any of those parties tended, because of the emphasis on details of the law, tended more to be Pharisaical, but the scribes was a profession, not a particular theological or cultural position. We talked about the rise of the synagogues, the rise of the idea that there needed to be places of prayer and learning that were distinct from the locus of worship, which was geographically centered in Jerusalem, where the temple was, and Jews are scattered all over. And so there's the rise of we got to have a place not just to go and worship, but to learn, to pray. And so there's the rise of the synagogues and the rabbis, and we see a lot of that referred to in Matthew. We talked about Herod, part Jew, more prominently a descendant of Edom, and that has to do with, or that informs his whole view and of what it meant to rule as a Roman proxy. And then we got into the genealogy. We talked about the distinction between Luke's genealogy and Matthew's. Talked about the fact that in this, there's this issue of Hellenization in the background. You have some, you know, the Hebrew purists. We want to retain our Hebrew culture, speak Hebrew, remain meticulously faithful. But Jesus, the name itself, is actually a Hellenized name. Don't want to draw too many conclusions from that, but it's interesting. Greek is the prevailing language. A lot of Greek culture has influenced what's going on in Israel. So that's a quick run through what we have talked about. I want to make some room up here. And here's what we're going to focus on today. As the teacher also always has the prerogative and the responsibility to make choices about what we're going to focus on. We could spend months in Matthew chapter 1. And this is, we want to give it some detailed attention, but we need to move on and cover the book. So after the genealogy, we get into the narrative begins, verse 18. And I'm just going to read this because we're going to focus pretty particularly on one thing to finish up Matthew chapter 1 and move on to chapter 2. So just read with me this narrative of the birth of Jesus Christ. Verse 18, the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly or to dissolve the betrothal vows. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, Jehovah saves, Savior, for he will save his people from their sins. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took to him his wife and did not know her conjugally till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. So some remarkable things here. The first, well, maybe not the first, but one prominent thing that stands out is think where we are in history. Think what the Jews were all perhaps painfully aware of. There has been prophetic silence for hundreds of years. Malachi closes the Old Testament. We had seen the Jews. There's the establishment of the kingdom over generation. There's idolatry and punishment. Northern kingdom is destroyed. Southern kingdom goes into captivity. There's restoration. And there's great things going on around the restoration when Judah returns to the land, beginning under King Cyrus. But it doesn't last. You'd think, oh, surely they've learned their lesson. No. The book of Malachi does not close with a flattering picture of the godliness of the Jewish nation. That's not what we see. It's decay. They're falling right back into their old ways. That's the end of the prophetic voice of the Old Testament. So there's been 400 years of prophetic silence, and then we know from Luke that the Holy Spirit reveals to Mary that she's going to bear this child. We see here an angel of the Lord appears to Joseph. I'm sorry, I said the Holy Spirit, an angel also to Mary, but the work of the Holy Spirit. All of a sudden, there's the Lord revealing things of what he's going to do. It's the opening of the New Testament. So this is remarkable. If you're Joseph, you know, an angel appearing to you in a dream in such a way that is compellingly clear that it is not just a dream, but it's angelic. God is speaking again. It's phenomenal. But Joseph heeds. He maintains the betrothal and marries Mary, who is pregnant by the Holy Spirit, brings forth a son, calls his name Savior, because he will save his people from their sins. By the way, Ray and I were talking last week about how, you know, the whole Jewish nation is under the Roman boot, and they're looking for a Savior, and this sounds great. From their sins? What does that mean? Well, in the historical context, and I'll let you have a say on that in a second, Newton, in historical context, probably what would have come to mind is Babylonian captivity. Oh, our nation has sinned. We're looking for a return of some kind. God's going to act and bring us back. They may not have been thinking personal salvation. Now, some certainly should have. It certainly, in the overall scheme of things, should be clear that God's in that business. But this would have been a rather baffling thing. Saving the nation from Roman dominion is one thing. Saving them from their sins, oh, that's a little tough. We don't understand that quite. And that's why we have the New Testament written, so that we may understand it. Go ahead, Newton.
Verse 21, which explains the meaning of the Lord's name, is very emphatic. For he himself, we could probably should translate it, shall save his people from their sins. And the sins are the sins of breaking the covenant.
Right.
And that's why it's related to the Romans and all the rest of the oppressors.
Right. Yeah, the Jews, through their history, and rightly so. Matter of fact, I would contend that we don't want to overreact, but there are ways in which we can learn from the Old Testament to think not less personally, but we think so primarily in terms of personal salvation. We don't want to minimize that. We don't want to shrink our concern for personal salvation at all. But the Old Testament is really clear that the Lord's doing things corporately. He has a people that he is saving personally to make a kingdom, a kingdom of priests, and a nation of priests, a holy nation, that you should show forth, you the nation, should show forth the praises of him who calls you out of his marvelous light, it says in 1 Peter 2:9. So, you know, we don't want to make the opposite mistake of the Jews, who didn't really think enough in terms of personal salvation, history makes apparent. They thought, you know, it's all about the nation. What's God doing with our nation? Yeah, we got to, you know, repent as a nation so that we can be restored nationally, be independent, have our temple. Well, yes, but they needed personal forgiveness. They needed to come face to face with God, which they couldn't do, and they needed a Savior. And we understand that. But we are also a nation. We are a kingdom. And as saved souls, we have a place and a corpus. And sometimes I think Christians think entirely in terms of what God is doing for me, and not in terms of what God is doing with a people in history, and I have a part in that, and I'm a citizen of an invisible kingdom that yet has a place in history, even though its ultimate place is in eternity. So you can think that through on your own in terms of, you know, weighing things in their proper context. We want to talk a little bit, I want to talk this morning about particularly verse 22 and 23. The reason I want to take most of our time this morning to talk about this is because it is not just about the virgin conceiving. There's a hermeneutical issue which is going to inform how you read a lot of the New Testament when Old Testament passages are cited or fulfilled. And so it's going to inform how you interpret Scripture very often. So he will save his people from their sins in verse 21. And it says in verse 22, so all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. So here we go. The virgin shall conceive. We have the rest of that prophecy there. I think this is running out of ink. Let me get another pen. Probably you know from where is that passage being quoted? Direct quotation of the Old Testament. Isaiah. Oops, hang on, it's an S. It went an I. Do we have a chapter and verse? 7:14. 6:9 is another important messianic prophecy. Yeah, we get our chapters and verses. Or 9:6 also is another one. But let's go back to Isaiah chapter 7. And I'm going to read not only the verse, but some context about the passage. Chapter 6 is Isaiah's vision of the Lord in the temple. And then it talks at the end of chapter 6 about how long will these prophecies take place, where people will hear, but they won't hear. They'll see, but they won't see, until the cities are laid waste. So there's desolation talked about in the future. Then chapter 7 opens up in the days of Ahaz, who follows. He's actually the grandson of Uzziah. Rezin, king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, who was the king of Israel, come up against Jerusalem, and Jerusalem is threatened. And in the midst of this threat, and skip down to verse 4, I'm just kind of picking a few phrases here. Verse 3 is going to become important. Then the Lord said to Isaiah, go out now and meet Ahaz. You and Shear Jashub, or whoever, I'm not quite sure how you pronounce that, Shear Jashub, your son, at the end of the aqueduct from the upper pool on the highway of the fuller's field, and say to him, take heed, be quiet, do not fear, or be faint-hearting. And it goes on and talks about these invaders, one of which is his cousins from Israel. And he says he's not going to deliver Jerusalem into their hand. Get down to verse 10. Moreover, the Lord spoke again to Ahaz, saying, ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Ask it either in the depth or in the height above. Go ahead, ask me a sign. Keep in mind, by the way, that Ahaz is not a godly king. He is singled out, not as one of the worst of the worst. He's not Manasseh, but he, following not the example of Uzziah, but his father Jotham, does not walk in the ways of his father David. It says David keeps coming up. So the Lord is coming to this unfaithful king and said, I'm not going to deliver you into the hand of the oppressor. Ask for a sign. And he said in verse 12, Ahaz said, I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord. And the Lord's response is something like, I told you to ask. How dare you? You're acting like you're all humble, but how dare you? I told you. I gave you an order. Ask for a sign. But since you won't, I'll tell you what it's going to be. Therefore, the Lord himself, in verse 14, will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Curds and honey shall he eat, that he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land that you dread, the ones who are attacking you, will be forsaken by both her kings. And the Lord will bring the king of Assyria upon you and your people and your father's house, days that have not come since the day that Ephraim departed from Judah. And it's a great study, but it's beyond our scope to go through the details of how this works out, that they are delivered from Syria and Israel. This is the prophecy of Assyria coming down and completely destroying the kingdom of Israel. And there's all sorts of marvelous things that the Lord is doing. It's very serious and awesome things about judgment on sin that are going on here. But the context of the Lord will give you a sign, behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, it's talking about deliverance from this attack of Israel and Syria. Now, what we get, if you read commentaries, is an ongoing, over 1,500 or more years now, controversy about how to handle not just this prophecies, but such prophecies. Is this to be understood, lifted from the context, and say, I know the Lord's giving a sign, but there's a prophetic interlude here, and he's really not talking about Israel and Syria attacking Jerusalem. This is only and directly about the coming of Jesus Christ. That's one position. A lot of the argument for that position is on the hermeneutical ground that if you open the door for double meanings in Scripture, it leads to no end of confusion. That's not how God does things. He means exactly one thing when he gives prophecy, and therefore this prophecy is about the coming of Jesus Christ. It is a prophetic interlude in this episode with Ahaz. And it's only about the coming of Christ. While I appreciate the caution about hermeneutics, because there, you talk about double meanings, and there is the temptation to trespass on the integrity of Scripture. But there's the alternate position is that when you read prophecy, this one in particular, there are sometimes immediate and then larger fulfillments. And while this ultimately had in mind the coming of Christ, obviously, because that's what the Lord has revealed to us through the book of Matthew, there is a fulfillment of this in the immediate historical context. It's really tempting to get into a deep study about this passage. All I'm going to do is just show you some things rather quickly, and you can think it through and sort it out more on your own. I'm not even sure we'll all agree on the hermeneutic here. I tend to take the position that in Scripture there are very often passages which have an immediate and then a greater and more ultimate meaning, and there is overlap, and we are not compelled to understand all prophecy as being only about the ultimate fulfillment. I think that's, you really got to do some gymnastics with the Scripture in order to handle it that way. Go ahead, Newton.
What you're saying, I think, is supported by the idea of, in verse 13 that the prophet says, speaks to the house of David.
Right. Right. Also, an important note with this particular passage is that the term virgin doesn't have to be translated virgin. It can mean maiden, sort of the way we would use the English word maiden, which implies virginity, but not necessarily young woman. And then we have, if you go over to verse 8, and again, like I said, I don't want to go deeply into detail here. After prophesying this one who's going to be born, who before he can tell the evil from the good, these nations are going to be dealt with. Chapter 8, verse 1 says, moreover, the Lord said to me, take a large scroll and write on it with a man's pen concerning Maher Shalal Hashbaz. And I will take for myself faithful witnesses to record Uriah the priest and Zechariah the son of Zebarechia. Then I went to the prophetess, and she conceived and bore a son. Then the Lord said to me, call his name Maher Shalal Hashbaz, the same name he brings up in verse 1. For before the child shall have knowledge to cry, my father and my mother, the riches of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria will be taken away before the king of Assyria. So here's a child born to Isaiah's wife. And then there's other clues here about what seems to be an immediate fulfillment. Look at verse 7 and 8. Therefore, behold, the Lord brings up over them, referring to the invaders, the waters of the river, strong and mighty, the king of Assyria and all his glory. He will go up over all his channels, go over all his banks. He will pass through Judah. He will overflow and pass over. He will reach up to the neck, and the stretching out of his wings will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. God is with us. But it's not in the context of the ultimate coming of the Messiah. In this, it's talking about deliverance from this flood of invaders. And there's a marvelous fulfillment both in the taking away of the kingdom of Israel by Assyria. And I think that, in my opinion, even people who would agree with me hermeneutically may not think it goes time-wise this far, but you read about the next, just a few years later, the Assyrians who take away Israel come and they surround Jerusalem, and there's this great event recorded in 2 Kings of Hezekiah being surrounded, and the king of Assyria's spokesman, the Rabshakeh, is coming, shouting up to the walls of Jerusalem, don't think you're going to get delivered from me. No, we've wiped out nations. No nations gods have been able to deliver them. Neither will your God be able to deliver you. And Hezekiah is beside himself in a way, but instead of panicking, he goes before the Lord, and the Assyrians wake up dead. Hundreds of thousands. And you can look at, I believe it's 2 Kings 19. I actually wrote it. Maybe I have it here. I was reading it this morning. I forgot to write it down. I think it's 2 Kings 19. That account of the Assyrians, actually it goes on for a couple of chapters, surrounding Jerusalem, and the angel of the Lord comes, and they, by the thousands, by the tens of thousands, they expire and they leave, and there is this great supernatural deliverance under Hezekiah. Now, regardless of how that gets to be a little timeline problematic in terms of this happening before the child can tell good from evil or to say my father or my mother, which you read in 7:14. My opinion is that the Lord's doing his work as that child is just a very young child, but the deliverance continues over the course. It ends up being, I think, 14 years later when by the time Hezekiah is delivered so supernaturally by the hand of the Lord. But you can sort that out for yourself. Like I said, the history isn't the point. The greater point that I'm making is that it is not at all unusual for there to be prophecy that has an immediate fulfillment and then a greater fulfillment. And I think you're really going to find it difficult to go through the New Testament and take all the citations of quotations from the Old Testament and read them in the Old Testament and say to yourself, this was only written about the Messiah. There's no immediate fulfillment here. I really think you'll have to do some contextual gymnastics in order to do that. Go ahead, Newton.
In my opinion, I would even go further and say there are immediate fulfillments.
Yes. Yeah. For the sake of simplicity, I actually agree with you. For the sake of simplicity, I'm looking at this fulfillment right here in the history, and then the greater fulfillment in Jesus Christ. But yes, it is. I think it's very common in Scripture that there are layers of fulfillment, you might say. depending on the passage we're talking about. I'll give you some examples. Go ahead, John. You're about to say something, so before I launch into examples, go ahead. Right. Right. Yeah. I'm looking at the clock, and I'm not going to get too much into this discussion, but we don't realize, I don't think, what moderns we are. The recent history, and when I say recent, I mean the past couple of generations of the church, we have fought against an idolatrous, pagan strain of modernism in interpreting Scripture. But we evangelicals, using a broad sense of the term Christian, have very often fought that battle on modern grounds. We're going to bring all the critical tools to bear and read this in a very Western, modern way, and we're going to use that to prove ourselves, to prove to ourselves and to others that this is trustworthy. But that's not always served us well. Go ahead, Newton.
In my mind, what we're talking about gives tremendous emphasis to the fact that the Lord Jesus is the fulfillment, and it all stops and is completed with Him.
Yes.
And all of these echoings point to Him ultimately.
Right, right. Some examples. Turn to Psalm 89 with me. And this is prophetic. Backwards, Psalm 89. And I think if you read Psalm 89, I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. With my mouth I will make known your faithfulness to all generations. For I have said, mercy shall be built up forever. Your faithfulness you shall establish in the very heavens. I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn to my servant David, your seed I will establish forever. Oh. Just echoes 2 Samuel chapter 7. And I will build up your throne to all generations. And if you go through Psalm 89, it's pretty clearly talking about David, except there are things that seem to go way beyond David, such as sorry, I didn't mark the verse again. Verse 24, my faithfulness and my mercy shall be with him. In my name his horn shall be exalted. I will set his hand over the sea, his right hand over the rivers. He shall cry to me, you are my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. I will also make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. My mercy I will keep for him forever. My covenant shall stand firm with him. His seed also I will make to endure forever. And his throne is the days of heaven. If his sons forsake my law and do not walk in my judgments, if they break my statutes and do not keep my commandments, then I will punish their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. Nevertheless, my loving kindness I will not utterly take from him, nor allow my faithfulness to fail. My covenant I will not break. I skip down second part of verse 35. I will not lie to David. Now, who's it talking about here? With the benefit of hindsight, we have the New Testament. It's not talking about Jesus and not David. That's not how you read this. It's talking about David, but it's not just talking about David. There are things being said here which can only mean there's a greater David. When I say David, I mean David, but I mean more than David. And, visiting the iniquity of the sons upon David, oh, that's Christ. You are my Father, my God. I am your firstborn. I am the highest of the kings of the earth. That's yes, there's a sense in which that's David, but it's more than David. And that there's that fulfillment and greater fulfillment. Look at Hebrews 2:13 with me for a second. Sorry for my fumbling fingers. I'm looking at my notes and fumbling around at the same time. Look at Hebrews 2:13. Speaking about the coming of Christ, he's putting all things in subjection under him, under Jesus. In verse 8, he left nothing that is not put under him, but now we do not yet see all things put under him. He's going to start talking about what Jesus, his place in fulfillment of the purposes of God to his people, the Jews. And it says in verse 10, it was fitting for him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you, quoting from Psalm 22. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, quoting from this passage, Isaiah 8:18, here am I and the children whom God has given me. Go back to the book of Isaiah, and we're near chapter 7, same context. Chapter 8 and verse 18. In verse 17, I will wait on the Lord who hides his face from the house of Jacob. I will hope in him. Here am I and the children whom the Lord has given me. We are for signs and wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts who dwells in Mount Zion. If you turn back, there are two offspring of Isaiah being spoken of in the immediately preceding passage. One in 7:3, his son Shear Jashub, and then in verse 8, this one who was born of the prophetess Maher Shalal Hashbaz, as I struggle with pronunciation. But Isaiah goes out and says, I and the children, here we are. They're signs and wonders. And then we're taking that exact passage, Hebrews chapter 2, it's being spoken of, the greater fulfillment of this. Here's Jesus with his children. Behold, I have offspring. Behold, I have a nation to whom I am giving birth. Another example from Isaiah. Turn with me to chapter 14. Everybody is pretty familiar with verse 12. How are you fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How are you cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations? For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit. Who's it talking about here? Newton's wanting to give the punchline, but hold on for a second. Okay, well, I was going to say hold on for a second. Who do we, when you read that, what do you think? Satan. Newton, who's it talking about?
King of Babylon.
King of Babylon. So which is it? Is it Satan or is it the king of Babylon? And the answer is yes.
Yes.
Go ahead, Ray.
The only difference in this case is we interpret that to be Satan.
Right. Right. Yeah.
In this passage here, we make that assumption.
Yeah.
It doesn't say in the New Testament this passage is talking about Satan.
There is a fair argument to be made that it's not, to Ray's point, And I don't agree. I happen to think it is talking about Satan. Yeah, no, I understand. But there is a fair argument to be made that it's not talking about Satan at all. You take it in context. It's only talking about the king of Babylon. I think it stands pretty evidently as a, I don't like the term double meaning because I don't really think that's exactly what it is. But a type and a fulfillment. Go ahead, Newton.
This theologically shows us who stood behind the king of Babylon and promoted him to
right.
the place where he was.
Right. But to Ray's point, that's a conclusion we draw, not something that is clearly, explicitly explained to us in the New Testament. So, some of these passages, a lot of passages that we're going to run into, a lot of Old Testament quotations, we're going to read and we're going to say, when I turn back in the Old Testament, it doesn't sound like the application that I read in the New Testament. And what we're finding out is that the Holy Spirit had meanings and purposes in the Old Testament, which he didn't explicitly make clear. If you really know the Old Testament, you really have the big picture, I think you can usually see them, but they're not explicit. Oftentimes they're not explicit until the Holy Spirit clearly makes them explicit in the New Testament. The Isaiah 14 passage isn't one of those. I still think it stands as a pretty good example. But we do have to make a distinction between those passages which are explicitly called out by the Holy Spirit guided New Testament writers as fulfilled in a way that seems different than or greater than, is the expression I would prefer, than the meaning in the Old Testament. So the virgin conceives. Before the child knows they're good or evil, the Lord's purposes are in motion. Yes, there's an immediate fulfillment. It has a greater meaning, a fulfillment. Its final meaning is Jesus Christ. Now, I'm not making a particular point about just this prophecy. My whole point is that as we go through the book of Matthew, and as you read the New Testament in general, that's not unusual to find quotations from the Old Testament scripture, which, if you go back and read them, have additional context, which the New Testament application isn't directly bringing into play. And so you have this, and like I said, there's a sense in which you can say double meaning. I don't really like that. Type, antitype, type, fulfillment, I think is generally a better way to put it. David is David, but he's also Christ. And it's not because he's two people. It's because he's the great king in history. He's the king of Israel. Well, who's the real king? Well, you know, in the bigger picture, who's the real David? That's Jesus. That's probably the most oft repeated example that we can bring is David representing and being fulfilled by Christ. Now, that may bring up as many questions as it answers. But the issue as you read through one of the Gospels has to be in front of you that there is this controversy and there are those who would insist that you shouldn't read the Bible that way. You got to look for only one meaning all the time. And there's some historical abuses of not doing that, which I grant. Nevertheless, context, handling context with integrity is the principle, I think, which drives good biblical understanding. John, go ahead as we close. Yeah. right? You might say, and I say this not scornfully or judgmentally, because I think we all should be identifying with Israel. They had tunnel vision. Oh, we're Israel. We're God's people. It's all about us. I don't know that I would have been better than they had I lived with their degree of light. Maybe I'd have been a Pharisee. I don't know. Thank God for the progression of light and revelation that He has given us. And may God grant that we be good stewards of that. It's no easy thing. That, I suppose, is a good way to sum up and end the lesson. We'll go on to chapter 2, not next week, but the following week. If you want to discuss this further, I'll be around, but we're more than out of time now. So thank you all.